Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So some of the guys are handing out some notes for you to kind of follow along, kind of a broad outline of what's going to happen, hopefully. So I mentioned that I've been using a commentary by a guy named Alec Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R. And it's been a really helpful commentary to read along. But another commentary I've read that has been kind of helpful is by a guy named Brevard Childs. What do you hate to be named Brevard Childs? That is unfortunate. But yeah, his name is Brevard. Anyway, it's okay. I don't know that I would recommend it to most people. There's like, you read like 10 pages, there's like one helpful thing in there. So, but one of the helpful things I put at the top of the page, he kind of gave a good summary main idea of what's going on in this particular passage. And so we'll talk about that. So that, I think that's copied there in your notes about the main idea of this section of Isaiah. The rest of his commentary is not so helpful, but sometimes you get lucky. But let's say a word of prayer together, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the time of corporate worship this morning. And Lord, I pray that you were honored and made much of through our efforts to proclaim your word and sing your word and pray your word and fellowship and come to the table. God, I pray that you would help us as we turn now to just focusing a little bit more closely on this passage in Isaiah. Would you give us wisdom to understand what it means and how it applies? And God, I pray that you would guard my words from error. Would you help me to be faithful to proclaim your word with truth and with clarity? And Lord, I pray that you would lift our eyes to Christ through this message in Isaiah. And God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so to catch you up from where we were, we've been kind of going through Isaiah. I mentioned that chapters 1 through 39 kind of hang together as a big section, and then chapters 40 through 55 kind of form another section. And chapters 40 through 55, most of you, when you think about Isaiah, probably think about Isaiah chapter 40 or Isaiah chapter 53. This middle section is kind of the most encouraging in terms of God's promises of redemption. And so the first 39 chapters had a lot of promises of redemption in it, but it was like mainly conversations about God's judgment on the nations and God's judgment on Israel and Judah. But this chapter 40 really begins a lot of the kind of comfort for God's people. It actually begins with those very words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And so that kind of is the theme of this middle section of chapters 40 through 55. So we're going to kind of jump back into that in verses 12 through 31 this morning. One of the challenges of a passage like this that's just so rich, when we read it, you'll realize, whoa, there's a lot of really amazing ideas and phrases here. One of the challenges is to figure out exactly what the original hearers would have been attuned to, what's their historical context, how they would have received this message, and then figuring out how we should apply it as new covenant believers in light of Christ. And so I want to talk about that briefly because I think that really does kind of frame the rest of this chapter. So in particular, the people of Israel are in exile in Assyria. The people of Judah have been, their exile has been prophesied in Babylon at the end of chapter 39. But Isaiah's he's preaching, and the people of Israel are in exile, being exiled. So it's kind of like in the middle of it, or like kind of right as it happens, people being in exile. So they're mostly discouraged. They're under the disciplining hand of God. So we talked about last week how this isn't the sentencing of a convict with no hope of reformation or release, but this is the discipline of a loving father toward the remnant of Israel. So what that means is there are citizens of Israel who are God's remnant, who he is preserving and keeping, and then there are other citizens of Israel who are not God's remnant, who are going to fade away and who are going to be consumed. And so basically, imagine like, I don't know, I guess there's other kinds of metaphors you could use for the remnant, but God is basically going to be, he's going to bring back and preserve just a small fraction of the people that have gone out into exile. So I believe that this passage is written to that remnant who's in exile, and they're tempted to lose heart. They're seeing the massive adversity of being taken as essentially prisoners of war to Assyria. And again, just to remind you, it's not like, oh, Assyria moved into town and they've set up guards in all the streets. No, they carted the people of Israel away. So they're not even in their own city, in their own country anymore. They're in exile. So they've been removed from where they're familiar. All their property was taken. All of their identity, essentially, has been taken. They've abandoned their religion, their religious identity. They're not in their land, so they've abandoned their national identity. A lot of them are forbidden from practicing their religious, their personal, just cultural expressions of normal life. So their cultural identity is gone. Pretty much everything about them has been removed. And so these people who are trying to be faithful to God, the faithful remnant in Israel, they're totally in despair. They're saying, God, we thought that you were redeeming us. We thought that you were saving us. We thought that you had promised that we were going to be in this land forever and ever. We thought that you had promised a king who's going to reign forever and ever. And so that's essentially kind of what their complaint is. So what's going on in this part of Isaiah in verses 12 through 31? Most scholars put this in the genre of disputation. So it's a disputation, and that just means that it's a kind of argument. So I kind of would think of it as, imagine you have this trial, this like legal trial that's going on in court, and the prosecution and the defense both make their cases, and at the end they're presenting their closing arguments. This would be something like the closing argument in a law court, where Isaiah kind of just deals the knockout punch of his defense of God. So it's perhaps maybe considered like a defense of God, but to really understand what prompted this disputation, what kind of prompts this knockout punch of an argument, we need to start in verse 27. So I'm actually going to start in the middle of my outline, and I'm going to start in the middle of this passage, because verse 27 really frames the whole thing. So we'll start at verse 27, and then we'll start back at the beginning and just kind of run through it. But verse 27 makes all the difference. Verse 27 says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" So that's essentially what Israel is saying. They're saying, God's forgotten about us. God has overlooked us. My way is hidden from God. Like, I'm lost. And it's not so much like I wandered away, but God lost me. Can you believe this guy? That's essentially what their argument is. God has lost me. My way is hidden. He has abandoned me. So it's an intentional neglect that they're concerned with. My right is disregarded by my God. So there's even this kind of entitlement, like, we're supposed to be God's chosen people. We're God's elect. We're the good guys. And God has totally, first of all, forgotten about us. For whatever reason, maybe God's got too much on his plate and just some things slipped through the cracks, you know, mistakes were made. Specifically, he's being malicious. My right has been disregarded. God has promised these things and he's turned back on his promises. Maybe God's not so great like we thought he was. And so that's kind of what is going on in kind of the background of this passage. And so when Isaiah comes, this is almost kind of like the end of Job. When Job kind of makes, Job and all of his really stupid friends make all of their really stupid comments, the disputation that comes at the end of Job is like, where were you when I told the oceans to come this far and no further? And it's that kind of thing where Job's response is, I lay my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's essentially the kind of, again, just kind of like a knockout punch argument right here at this part of Isaiah that says, it's all of these rhetorical questions of, basically, who do you think you are to speak like this and to think like this? Don't you know anything about God? And so that's what's going on here. So let's kind of jump back to the beginning. And the first thing I want you to see is in verses 12 through 17, the power and wisdom of God. So Isaiah's strategy for explaining what is going on is to talk about God's attributes. He says, if you're tempted to think that God is somehow unable to do what he said, consider God's power. If you think that maybe God just made a mistake, or like, you know, the poor guy, he tried, but it just didn't work out like he hoped it would, consider his wisdom. And then later he's going to consider his incomparability, which means like he's totally unique, and you can't compare him to other kinds of notions of justice and fairness and all of those things. And then at the end he kind of gives a comfort to the people based on God's attributes. So let's look at verse 12 and just kind of start there. So verses 12 through 17. Matthew, do you mind reading that out loud, verses 12 through 17?
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult?
Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. So the first thing Isaiah does is he starts to describe the power. So right off the bat, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And so there he's specifically talking about the oceans. And all throughout Jewish kind of folklore is not the right word. Jewish custom and like kind of legend and tradition, Jewish tradition, would say that the ocean is like the worst possible thing. That's our worst nightmare. Bad things happen with water. Water is a picture of God's divine judgment. Consider the flood. Water is a representation of chaos. Consider Genesis chapter 1, where the waters, the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. The waters represent a kind of decreative chaos. And so when God measures out the oceans in the palm of his hand, it's saying that God is superior than the worst kind of judgment, the worst kind of threat that we can imagine. God is so much larger and more powerful than that. So who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, and who marked off the heavens with a span? So a span is like the distance from your it's like a unit of measurement between your thumb and your pinky finger. Usually it's kind of like a hand's breadth. He measured off the heavens like that. So again, he's so much greater, and I don't mean just like, oh, that man, you did a great job. No, like great as in his greatness is unsearchable. He's great in the sense of his immensity. He's more than we could ever ask or think God is able to do because of his greatness. He has no bounds. He is infinite in who he is. So he measured off the heavens. Again, I don't think that's just talking about, that's not really so much talking about like the place where God is as it is like what he made. So again, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So kind of the greatest kind of feature of the earth is how it's, I guess, like 70% covered with oceans. So that's just like the palm of God's hand. And all the rest of it that's not the land and the oceans are the heavens. And that is just, you know, the like a hand's width to God. It's nothing. And he enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And again, the mountains are those like fixed and immovable things that you don't ask the mountains to adjust to your lifestyle. You adjust your lifestyle to the mountains. And so God has fixed those things. He has enclosed those things. He's weighed them. Who can measure the weight of a mountain? Perhaps nowadays with modern technology, we can, you know, measure it in these, you know, ginormous units of measurement. But back in those days, like it's impossible to measure and weigh a mountain. So the idea is God's power and his immensity and his infinite nature. And so we tend to think too small of God. We tend to think of a God that is like us, that he maybe has the same capacities that we have, but just better or just bigger. And I think Isaiah is trying to say is you really can't fathom what God can do. So these are kind of phrases that are meant to say God is entirely other from us, and he is not constrained by the things that constrain us. So his power is not just like kind of like your power, but just more. It's a totally different type of power because he's a totally different type of being. And so also notice the verbs that are used here. Measured, marked off, and weighed in particular. These are verbs that are common in like the trade of a craftsman. This is going to come up later. God creates as a craftsman. And so he's describing God's relationship to creation as certainly over creation and beyond creation, but he relates to creation intimately. He measured it. He marked it off. He weighed it. It's not just like some random thing that happened. Like, I think I might want to create something. Oh, this I guess this will work. No, it's a measured and decisive action of God. So he alone has sufficient power to create something as immense as the universe. And so what that does is it puts you in particular and your problems in particular in perspective. And I think that's what Isaiah is trying to do with the people of Israel, is basically saying, let's try to get a more accurate perspective of the greatness of God, of the bigness of God. And so before you freak out about all the crazy stuff that's happening, let's remember who is the creator and who is actually in charge here. So moving on to verse 13, he's kind of piling on these rhetorical questions. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? And that can be kind of confusing, kind of what those phrases mean. What he's essentially saying is, who instructed God as God's counselor? Like, who told God how to do things? I kind of think it's hilarious when Henry tries to tell me how to drive or where to go. We'll be driving to church or something like that, and Henry, you know, 4 years old, is like, "Daddy, we're going the wrong way." And I'm just like, "No, we're not. I've driven this a billion times, and you have no idea where we are in the entire world. I could give you an atlas, and you would have no clue which page to even turn to." And so he's essentially kind of making that argument. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? God in his infinitude and power. Who has measured the Spirit of God? Just like God measures and weighs the mountains, no one can do that to God. No one can encompass God. No one can stand in judgment over God. And no one can instruct God with what he ought to do. Certainly we see that in creation. And again, I think that's the appeal that Isaiah is making. When God decided to create anything, who did he consult? Certainly not you, and not me, and not a single person. Just by definition, you didn't exist yet. No person existed other than God. He doesn't owe an explanation to anybody. He doesn't have to give an account to anybody for what he's decided to do. So with whom did he share his plans, I think is that second phrase. And what man shows him his counsel? I think it's a way of saying, who did God have to submit his rough draft to get it approved? What board of trustees had to give him the final approval for the project of creation? Nobody. That's the point. Whose approval did he need in order to create the heavens and the earth? So we have a tendency to want to sit in judgment over God. God, he really should have done it this way. I remember speaking with a friend who was really irritated because he would read the Bible, and this is recent, this is true. He would read the Bible and be really irritated because he just felt it was really complicated. He's like, if God really cared about like revealing who he is, like why wouldn't he just make it more straightforward? And I told the guy, I was like, well, that's your problem. God doesn't owe you an explanation. He doesn't have to conform to what we think is understandable or not. When we fail to understand God's revelation, that is exposing our weakness, not God's imprecision. And so that's essentially what Isaiah is saying here is if we find our... If we're in despair, it is not because God is weak. It's not because God is somehow powerless or he's trying to manage bad situations to the best end he possibly can. It's like, well, you kind of have to play the cards you're dealt. That does not apply to God. So we feel like that often, but that is not how God interacts with creation. He is the God of providence. He is sovereign over all things. He's powerful to do anything that he resolves to do. And he does not have to give a report or an account of any of his ways or his deeds to anybody. So again, I think that's the main thing going on in this first part here. Verse 14, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Again, it's kind of the same idea. Who taught him the path of justice? So specifically, when we start to question God's justice, we have to ultimately submit to God as the person who gets to set the rules. God gets to decide. And be thankful that that's true, because God is perfect in all of his judgments. We are his creatures, and we're made to be rightly related to him. And again, God is the main character. We're not. God is not the supporting actor in the drama of creation where you're the main actor. We tend to think that way. So again, no one teaches God the path of justice and taught him knowledge and shows him the way of understanding. Well, like, if God would just do things my way, things would just get along so much easier. No. It would get along easier for you, but do you uphold the universe by the word of your power? I don't think so. And again, this is kind of Isaiah's just like knockout punch. It's essentially trying to show this great and majestic and glorious view of God and the relative minuteness of humanity. So we'll come back to that. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So I wanted to ask a question at this point and just say, is that discouraging? Basically, God doesn't regard people as worth anything. Is that what he means?
I don't think that's what he means.
Okay.
And worthiness of God compared to the creation. It's not that, I mean, that would contradict everything else that Scripture says about God's relation to the creation.
That's a great point.
And he loves his creatures, and he, you know, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father, so that would contradict all that, but it does seem to, you know, show us as far as God versus creation. It's like,
yeah, I think that's exactly right. So, yeah, like Stan's saying, it's not like God's awesome, and so therefore, who cares about you? Later he's going to say, God cares about you. But it's meant to show, in comparison, in terms of power, God's power is infinitely greater than our power, to the point where our power is essentially non-existent. We don't have power in comparison to God's infinite power. So you can imagine how this would land on the people of Israel in their exile. They, you know, are the people of Israel are totally overwhelmed by the Assyrians, and that's like the only thing that matters. And you know how that is. When you've got a crisis in your life, that's the only thing you see. You may have a lot of good things going your way, but if there's a bad thing that's happening or has happened, you cannot see any of those other good things that are going your way, because that one big thing just looms so large. And it may be this Bible is a kind of a medium-sized object, but if it's right here, I can't see anything else. And that's typically how people interact with circumstances in their life. And so what Isaiah is trying to show is when you zoom back and see things in their perspective to the majesty and glory and immensity of God, all of these things are like nothing. The thing that is looming so large in your life right now is so minuscule, not in itself. Like, it's a it can be like a totally legit problem. But like compared to the power and greatness of God, Isaiah is trying to help us to see everything as it relates to the power and the greatness of God. So he's also saying in verses 13, 14, and 15 that God is infinitely wise. So no one taught him anything. No one instructed him. It's not that God was indecisive. It's like, well, I guess I'll just kind of like have to pick the lesser of two evils here, but this is kind of a weird tension. There are no tensions for God. God is pure act. He is who he is. I am that I am. So he is infinitely wise. He always makes the exact right decision. So again, to Israel, the Assyrians were that massive object that they could not see around. They could not see anything else. That was the big obstruction to their view of God. They viewed Assyria kind of like a tidal wave that consumes everything. But to God, that tidal wave of the Assyrian army is just like a drip from a faucet. And they're like it's like a speck of dust. So God takes up the coastlands and islands like dust. And so it's just, again, just showing God's immensity. So the key idea from this section is that God's omnipotence in creation, so again, omnipotence, that means he's all-powerful, he has all power. So God's omnipotence in creation and his supreme wisdom in history are viewed as fully complementary. That means they go together. And that both are directed toward the fulfillment of his will. So that means that God does what he wants, and he doesn't have to give an account to anyone. He always makes the right decision, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And he does exactly what he wants to do. So, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Anybody have any questions about that section before we move on to the next part? Excellent. Oh, Gabe, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. God is spirit as well. Like he doesn't mm-hmm. actually have a physical body.
Right.
I don't know. It's kind of interesting to think he's to so like not so much his physical largeness, but just his, the scale of him as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
To explain that, it's so unexplainable. You have to use an imperfect analogy.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. It's a figure of speech. If God had a hand, it would be so big that all the oceans of the earth could fit in the palm of it. But of course, he's not a physical. God is spirit. Great point. So let's move on to the second point here, the incomparability of God. And so this is verses 18 through 26, the incomparability of God. Would someone volunteer to read verses 18 through 26? Any takers? Chase, thanks.
To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Yeah, thank you. So again, this section, verses 18 through 26, is meant to draw our attention to the incomparability of God. That means that nothing compares to him as comparing two things of the same kind. So do you want to get a Toyota Sienna or a Honda Odyssey? I mean, when we had a third kid, like, we had to figure out how we're going to transport this child. And so we were like comparing these two minivans, because that's what you do when you have a third kid, is you compare these two minivans, and you're like, you know, this one has these features and this one has those features. And basically Isaiah's saying is that there's nothing that you can compare God to so that there's like a pros and cons list. The closest thing that people devise for themselves are idols. And that's not even a thing. Again, that's what Isaiah is saying, and that's ultimately what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, is an idol is not actually a thing. Well, it's a thing as in like has a material substance, but like there is no God other than the one true living God. You can worship the God of the sun, moon, and stars, but there is no God of the sun, moon, and stars other than the Lord of Scripture. And so the incomparability of God is what lies at the root of why the Bible everywhere forbids trying to depict God in some form of an image with the intention of worshiping Him through it. So here he kind of takes up this explanation of how people create idols. And so I'm going to try to refrain from commenting on all of this because it comes up two other times, at least, in the book of Isaiah, specifically in chapter 44 and in chapter 46, where I think it's just, he kind of ramps up his language. In this section of it, he describes the creation of an idol just kind of like a craftsman does his job to create an idol. In later sections, he definitely makes it like a form of ridicule. So we'll probably talk about that when we come to that part of Isaiah chapter 44 and 46, where he basically is like, oh, you're so smart. You figure out, how do you know how to discern which end of the wood is for burning and which end is for praying to? So he like totally has this kind of sarcastic ridicule of these people later. But for now, what he's basically saying is we tend to like try to find competitors that appeal to our weaknesses. So like for instance, someone might say, I really struggle to like believe in something I can't see. And so like, I'll just kind of have something I can see to worship. And God says, no, you can't do that. That is antithetical to faith to come up with this kind of substitute God or this kind of stand-in for the true God. You can't do that. So the section, again, just kind of progresses through a craftsman creates something, and then these people are worshiping it. Seriously, like Matthew can make like a little figurine of some kind of thing out of wood or metal or whatever it is. He can make something himself, and if Matthew can make it, it's not worth worshiping. And I don't mean because Matthew made it, but because he's capable of making it. He is a sinner like I am. And if he can make it, then I can make it. He would probably make it better than me. But like, it's not so much even about the skill. It's just about if you have the capacity to create something, that means that thing did not have the capacity to create you. And that is Isaiah's point here, is God creates the heavens and earth as a craftsman. And our feeble, futile craftsman efforts to create idols are nothing. It's not even a thing. It's just an object. It has no spiritual reality other than to condemn your soul. And that's Isaiah's argument here. As a craftsman makes this fancy thing and then people bow down to it. And then on top of that, he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. So again, in the ancient world, the value of your idols had to do with how much money you could put into it. So maybe if you're kind of lower middle class, you would have kind of a lower middle class quality idol that you would have in your home and bow down to. But if you were really wealthy, then you would have this whole pantheon of idols or these really elaborate, huge statues or whatever. And so Isaiah is essentially saying, like, don't you realize all that's just so fallen and so false? If you can just make something and then ascribe to it infinite worth, it's just so foolish. So again, he kind of keeps on going. I guess he concludes chapter 20, to set up an idol that cannot move. He's saying, your idol can't even do anything. It just sits there like a little trophy. It doesn't move. And that's, again, in contrast to the action of God in creation and in providence. Idols don't move. God does move in the sense that he's capable of acting. So again, verse 21, he goes into, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? So essentially he's appealing to Israel's knowledge. You've had these in the scriptures all along. You've had the Torah. You know how things came into being. You know that God has designed us for worship. You know that he has specifically related to the people of Israel in this covenantal way. So he says, you know these things are true. Why are you losing heart? Why are you getting sidetracked by the particularly difficult circumstances? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So essentially he's saying, like, you know what's right, but you're not obeying. You're not living in light of the knowledge that you have. It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know God is great and majestic and lifted up, and we are just like little bugs in comparison to the greatness of God. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So again, he starts to use this heavens language and circle of the earth language. Spreads them like a tent to dwell in and brings princes to nothing and makes rulers emptiness. So again, it's showing that God is sovereign over all rulers and over all authorities. Verse 24, scarcely planted, scarcely sown, scarcely taken root. He blows on them and they wither. So again, that's what he's comparing kings to. And again, imagine the people of Israel in Assyria. You know, they have these Assyrian kings and nobles and generals and military powers. And basically, he kind of pictures, you know, God like blowing a dandelion. It's just like, it's nothing. It's not even a thing. It doesn't require effort. The ease with which God spoke the world into existence is the ease with which he maintains all that he's made and governs and guides and directs all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? He says, anything you compare me to is by definition bringing me down because I am unique and above all created things. The only thing we could ever compare God to has to be a created thing because the only uncreated thing is God. So any created thing we compare him to is to insult and sin against the Holy One of Israel. So again, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. So again, this is a reference to stars and heavenly bodies. He brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So this is probably an intentional contrast with ancient Near Eastern astral religions. So religions that are dedicated to worshiping stars and religions that are dedicated to worshiping the motion of planets and stars. And so he's basically saying these creative pagan religions, they identify and marvel at the stars and their motion, and they give them all these fancy names. But God created these stars with his own hand. He assigns each of them a name, and he placed each of them in their place. And so he's basically saying, like, all of these people are like, from the bottom up, we're having to, like, create things for ourselves. God alone has done these things and knows everything that there is to know and has all power and might. So, again, that's why he gets to verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you forgotten God's power? Have you forgotten God's wisdom? Have you forgotten God's incomparability? And how he has pledged in covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of his descendants, that he will be their God and they will be his people? How is it that you think somehow God doesn't see you and that God doesn't know? Or that God somehow made a mistake or he forgot or something slipped through the cracks? So if God knows and names all of the stars and places them where he wants them, then how could you think that he's overlooked or forgotten you? And again, I think that's the point that Isaiah is trying to get at here. So God originates all, maintains all, controls all, and directs all toward his appointed goal. And so, and all other trusting in non-gods is just complete foolishness. Any questions about that section before we get to the end? Yeah.
I had a comment on the idolatry thing. So like an application for us today could be not to use any images of Christ for any purpose whatsoever, because that would be separating the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ. So we cannot portray Christ in an image. That would be a violation of the second commandment. Do you agree with that statement?
So, maybe. I've studied this some, but I don't have a strong conclusion. So I'm still looking at this. I would say to portray any picture of God or Jesus with the intention of aiding in worship would certainly be prohibited. So like, but to have a picture of Jesus in like a children's book, I don't know. That's something I'm still thinking and studying about. That's a good question. That is one of the kind of applications of like, what does this mean for depicting, like a picture of Jesus? That's something I'm still kind of chewing on.
Wouldn't the picture of Jesus kind of like be separating his deity from his humanity because the picture cannot depict the deity of Christ?
I don't know. I don't know. Like I said, I've studied a little bit about that issue, about the second commandment. And I don't think I have a strong conclusion at this point, but that's something I'm still kind of chewing on.
I think we have to speak about Jesus in words. We have to use our own human descriptions when we're talking about what Jesus did, who he is. I think in a similar way, that's what we're doing when we're using images to show people, this is, in this case, a children's book, to show kids, all right,
Yeah, I would be. It's really tough when you start to try to think about how to depict. Is having a mental picture of Jesus the same as, or is that equally wrong as having a drawn picture of Jesus? And again, I'm still chewing on that. The Reformed tradition has a strong heritage of trying not to depict any images of Jesus, and so. That's something I'm still chewing on, Joshua. That's a great question and a good application.
If you don't really know, it's a couple different things. Like, anything is not forbidden in the sense. So, like, if you aren't doing this as a way to, if you don't like use drawing a children's book as a way to help a child's brain click with what's going on a little better or something like that, then if you're not doing it for that purpose or for something that would help in that regard, then might be regarded as sin, and also I think it might be a freedom in Christ issue where it bothers you to do it.
Yeah. Well, it's a little tricky because if it's a commandment, then you can claim freedom in Christ, but it wouldn't matter. And so again, it's not that that's unimportant, but that's one of those things I personally am uncertain and need to continue to study. But let's do press on to the end of the chapter because. Yeah, I think that's a really great question. It's important to make the connection between an idol is not just like a physical object, but it is anything that you're ascribing glory to and power to that is or worshiping specifically that ought to be reserved for God. So we can idolize work if we think that it's going to bring security. We can idolize money if we think that it's going to somehow give us value and worth. We can idolize lots of different concepts and institutions when we elevate those to the place of giving ultimate value. We can make even good things when we turn them into ultimate things. It's sin because it's idolatry. So even if it doesn't have like a physical like substance, for instance, fame can very much be an idol. But there's you can't like hold fame in your hand. That's a great point. So let's move to the last section of verses 28 through 31, the practical comfort of theology. So Isaiah kind of concludes this disputation and says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Man, everybody's favorite like pillow stitched verse. What Paul is saying, or not Paul, I keep saying Paul because I've been like studying Ephesians. What Isaiah is saying here is that when we're confronted with despair, we have to consider theology. And I don't know what you think of when you think about theology, but maybe some of you think like, oh, that's for the really brainy people. And Isaiah is saying, no, that's exactly wrong. It is not for the really brainy people. It's for the really hurting people and for the people that really struggle in life. For the people that really have circumstances and situations in their life that overwhelm them. Those have to be theology people. And there are brainy people that are idolaters and will be condemned in their sin. And there are people that neglect theology to their own hurt and to their own peril. And so when I say theology, I mean an understanding of who God is and how he relates to us. Who God is and what he's done. So when he is considering the weight of despair of the people of Israel in exile, he goes to theology. He doesn't psychologize and make excuses for why they're just doing what they're conditioned to do. He says, "Don't you know the true and living God?" And he doesn't say that in like a shame on you way. Like, don't you? You're supposed to know this. He says it in a "Don't you remember this? Don't we believe this? This is what we believe." This is what you have to remember in this situation because we believe this. This is true, and you know that it's true. You believe that it's true, and you have to apply this here and now. You have to apply it. You have to really dig into the things that you truly believe. So again, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Again, you have known this. You've heard this. And again, it's not like a shame on you for not remembering. It's a come on, like we have to remember this. If we're going to persevere, we have to know and see and hear that God is the eternal and sovereign and powerful creator of heaven and earth. And he's calling them to believe and apply old truths that they've believed and known about for a long, long time. So often when we encounter a hard or difficult thing, we just say, I need some like new spark. I need some new information that's going to like stimulate my brain to like get me through. And again, Isaiah's strategy is not to like give them some new thing, but to remind them of things that they've heard. When he says, let me tell you something comforting, he quotes Genesis 1:1 essentially. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's like the most basic thing. That's the very first sentence in all of Scripture. And I think maybe some of us can be tempted to like, you know, if I really want to excel spiritually, I got to just like acquire new stuff. And again, I think Isaiah's modeling for us is you've heard enough true things in your life to sustain you through trial. And it's a matter of believing those things, digging into those things, applying those things in the circumstances that you encounter. This is like ABCs of Jewish scriptural liturgy. So he's calling them to believe and apply these old truths. And the conclusion is not that God is too great to care about grasshoppers like us. It's that he's too great to fail in his purposes for his image bearers in the world. And so, again, Isaiah is not interested at all in just this theoretical jousting or this philosophical rambling. He has no interest in that. He is making a powerful argument, but it's not just arguing for argument's sake. He's not trying to engage with the philosophers of the day. He is trying to have some pastoral, prophetic comfort to God's hurting people in their exile, in their affliction. And he's not fighting an imaginary opponent. Again, he is tending to the flock that God has given to him. He is responding to a people in crisis, and he's applying the full force of God's revelation for their comfort and joy. And so again, he's affirming that God is omnipotent, wise, incomparable, and he's fully committed. God is fully committed to using his power and applying his wisdom for the redemption of his stiff-necked and wandering people, just like us. So we grow weary and faint-hearted, but God never does. We grow weary and faint-hearted because of internal weakness and because of external hardness of circumstances, but God encounters no internal weakness. He has no internal weakness, and there is no circumstance that's too hard for God, because he's the creator of all things. He holds the oceans in the palm of his hand, and he never wearies or grows tired, and so he never wearies or grows tired, and so he's able to come and strengthen us when we are. And again, it's important to catch at the end there, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So it's only those who trust in the Lord and wait for him that receive the redemption that he gives. And so trusting and waiting for him is the way to biblical renewal then. It's the way to biblical renewal now. It's to look to him in faith, specifically in the way that he has condescended to be near to us in the person and work of Christ. So let's pray together, and we can chat some more tonight about this as we sing some Christmas carols, Christmas hymns together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah and just the incredibly lofty theology here. Lord, our minds can stretch to reach up to comprehend, but Lord, we pray that you would condescend by your Spirit to illumine our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And God, I pray that you would help us to be obedient from the heart, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only, that we would not be satisfied with superficial remedies to temporal discomfort, but that we would seek to have our hearts transformed and our minds renewed through your word. And God, I pray that you would guard us from constantly trying to pursue new things when we have such a rich treasure in Scripture of old truths that we've heard, but that we need to continue to believe and apply. And would you help us to do that in Jesus' name? Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.